Psalm 14 is titled simply, For the Choir Director of David. We're working our way through the book of Psalms. For those of you who are new or just started listening to our sermon on Psalms, we've been working through Psalm 1 to 13, and now we're on 14. Just a heads up for everyone, next month we'll look at Psalm 15, and then we'll take a break from the book of Psalms. So beginning next year, I'll be starting a new series. I titled the series, Lessons from the Upper Room. And we're going to expound what God has to say in John chapter 13 to 17. Now based on the number of sermons, that will take us all through the year for those series. So we may, Lord willing, if it doesn't come yet, until we finish the study of Revelation, I guess. If it doesn't come yet, then we will be able to resume Psalms in 2025. All right. So as I've said, Psalm 14, simply titled For the Choir Director of David. Now the dedication to the choir director appears in about 53 psalms, indicating that these psalms are intended to be sung not only for private worship, but for the corporate assembly of the people of God as they come together to worship. That was David's intention, why he put that heading. When he wrote the psalms, he was addressing it to the choir director. This psalm has to be sung when you gather together. And through the years we have learned this, that's what we're doing as well. Now, according to Charles Spurgeon, Augustine, one of the early fathers, has theorized that nothing but praise should be sung in public worship. And I think we've carried that. Even though when we choose songs for worship in the contemporary setting now, we are always careful to see that these songs proclaim God, proclaim what God has done, this thanksgiving and praise. If you look at the Baptist hymnal and you look at the index, you'll always say praise and worship. You'll always find songs that are filled with thanksgiving and praise. Augustine theorized that. However, for the several of the psalms that was titled to the chief musician, or some other translation says to the choir director, which is intended for public worship, some of the psalms don't even have praise in them. Well, Psalm 14 is an example today. Psalm 53 is almost identical to Psalm 14. Doesn't have any praise or thanksgiving for verse in it, but yet it was intended for public worship. Psalm 51, very familiar psalm, which is a very personal psalm in content. It is filled with the confession rather than praise, and yet addressed to the choir director, indicating that it was or is intended for worship. And specifically, public worship. So, having this in mind, it seems that Augustine's theory that worship songs should only contain praise is more logical than scriptural. But we'll get back to this concept after we have studied the book of Psalms. So, just keep the thought in mind. Now, the time and circumstances of the background of the psalm is uncertain. It is not really clear. And any attempt to guess why David wrote this is futile. It would seem that it was composed under the influence of a steering conviction of the depth and extent of human depravity. David is contemplating on the depravity of mankind when he wrote the psalm. Well, you can notice that there are three main stanzas in the song, For if you look at your translation, there are big breaks between verses 3 and 4 and verses 6 and 7 that, you know, appears to be stanzas in the song. I came up only with two main points for today's sermon, two main points. Number one is David's assessment of humanity in verses 1 to 6, and we'll find David's appeal to God in verse 7. So let's look at David's assessment of humanity. David begins with a bold statement. It is an indictment, but it is also a diagnosis of the state of man. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says, the fool, in some translations it is translated as the wicked. The fool in the Bible is always associated with the sinner, the wicked, the evil one. The fool says. So it indicates that he is not mentally deficient, but he is morally perverse. Because he's capable of thinking. He's capable of making decisions. He says. The word says as well is also translated in some translations as he thinks. He has thought. So it's a mental process. He is active mentally. The fool thinks. The person is contemplating within himself. That's what is implied here. The person herein described as the fool may not have expressed his claim openly before the world, but he is contemplating in his heart. The fool says in his heart. It is a thought that comes to him, maybe in his quietness, and he's cherishing it. He's entertaining it. He's agreeing with the thought. And what thought is this? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Interestingly, the phrase there is in the original is not there. There is was just added in the English translation just to make sense of the thought. But if you read it from the original Hebrew version, it actually says, the fool says in his heart, no God. No God. Implying that no God for me. So there is even a possibility that orally the fool will not say, oh, there's no God. He would actually walk around and tell people, I believe in God. God exists. Yeah, there is God. But in his heart, in his day-to-day life, in every decision that he makes, for him, no God for me. That is the implication of this statement. And this describes everyone who has no place for God in their lives, in the manner they live day by day. It is tragic that many Christians today openly claim and preach and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when you look closely at the way they live, God is not the focus of their lives. Their pursuit is self-satisfaction. Their pursuit is success for themselves. Their pursuit is self-promotion. They make decisions based on their wisdom and intellect and experience. This is the best thing to do because I have known this, I have analyzed this, I studied about this, I'm skilled in this. Forget about God. And so before we indict the unbelievers as the fool, let's look deep within us. We may be indicting ourselves. Because if our lives is lived without a place for God, then we don't really differ from them. See, we're not talking of a about intellectual atheist here. We are talking about practical atheist. In the second part of verse 1, David just gave clear descriptions of the fool. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. They are corrupt. In the Legacy Standard Bible, it says they act corruptly. The dictionary synonyms of the word corrupt is evil, immoral, cruel, hateful, vicious. Their nature is rotten within them, says Albert Barnes. They do abominable deeds, despicable, disgusting, heinous, horrible, repulsive, vile, wretched. All these words are synonyms of that abominable. They bore the rotten fruit of a wicked conduct. That's what it says. There is none who does good. It means that every fool does the same, no good thing, no exception. Or maybe they're walking around doing a lot of, benevolent things and all, but deep in their heart, as to God sees their heart, what he sees is no good thing. And that's why in the book of Psalms, Isaiah, it says that, our good deeds are just filthy rags before the Lord. Because that is what God sees in the heart of a fool. Maybe we as human beings, we don't see that. Because we only see the outward manifestations, which are good things for us. They give alms, they say the right words, they encourage, but deep in their heart, they're just selfish. There is no place for God in them. The second thing that we can find in David's assessment of humanity is the proof of universal depravity, verses 2 to 4. First, the two evidences that presented by David here is that first is the testimony of God himself. And that testimony says that the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there is any who understand, who seeks after God. Now the word man in Hebrew is Adam, and the phrase the children of man refers to all the descendants of Adam, the first man. Now we read in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. If you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, this is what we will read. Please follow along. This is the book of generation of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them and blesses them and named them man when they were created. See, the word man there is used universally. Named them man. It refers to Adam and Eve. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So all of mankind born after Adam are in his likeness and after his image. And the Lord looks down from heaven, looks down on that mankind, looks down on that generation that came from Adam, or upon the human race, and what he sees is not pleasing or delightful. Why? Because first thing he sees is they have all turned aside. They have all turned aside. Turn aside means literally to go off. That's what it means. Or to turn away. The implication is to depart from the right way or the right path. That is the implication. So this means that as seen by God, everyone has departed from the right path that he has established from the very beginning. Well, we all know the story of Adam and Eve. He established a path for Adam and Eve, and right from the very beginning, Adam and Eve just failed. They just departed from that path. And all the descendants of Adam did the same thing. And it's not me saying that, it's not the writer saying that, it is God who's saying that, because when he looked down, he saw that everyone turned aside. The word all, they have all turned aside. Actually, it makes the statement universal as it can be. It clearly affirms the doctrine of depravity. Everyone of the generation of Adam turned aside from the Lord. He goes on to describe them as together they have become corrupt. They all have become filthy or rotten. And then he said, there is none who does good, not even one. So this last statement sums up everything. Everything that God sees. You see, this is the second time we see this phrase, there is none who does good. In verse 1, we see that there is none who does good. But if you look at verse 1 in its context, it's just describing the fool. Right? But then in the second time he used that, there is none who does good, not even one, it's describing everyone. What does it tell us? Everyone. Every mankind, every human being is a fool as far as God is concerned. So the second proof of universal depravity is in verse 4, is man's disposition. So if God saw, that's the testimony of God. But David recorded man's disposition. What does man want to do? What does man desire to do or enjoy doing? They have no knowledge. All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. There are three things I'd like to highlight here. Three things. One, the evildoers have no knowledge of God. Now, let me just explain this part. The Hebrew word to knowledge means precise information. I've said earlier that they're not intellectually atheists because they may believe in the existence of God. So that's a knowledge of God. But the word knowledge in this particular situation here is the word deia in Hebrew, which means precise information. So what it really means is that the fool or the depraved man does not have an accurate or a perfect understanding of who God is. That's what it means. So while we mentioned earlier that the fool may know God and may even express his belief in the existence of God, here it describes him as one who do not fully comprehend God. He do not completely understand. He must have misunderstood God. And many Christians today, unfortunately, looks at God or Jesus Christ like that. They think God is a genie. They think God is just somebody who can just, you know, stand by there, and then when they make their wish, they wait, Lord, I want this, I pray this, they expect God will just, okay, you get it. That is just a lack of knowledge, lack of an accurate information for who God is. That's what it means here. The second thing is that they find pleasures in the errors and imperfection of God's people. In one translation, it says, evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread. What does that mean? The idea is that the wicked sustain themselves in their own wickedness by the inconsistencies of the professing Christians. They look at Christianity, and all they find in Christianity are errors. They fight among each other. How could I join that religion? They're not even united. They have so many denominations. Oh, look at that. He was, you know, a good man. He was a famous preacher. Look at what he did. And they used that to destroy Christianity. They focus on that. There is a saying that says, wicked people always find wickedness in good people to justify their wickedness. And that's what's happening with them. That's why sometimes we're so pressured to live perfectly. And we struggle. We suffer. We have this stress in our mind. Why can't I live a perfect life? Maybe I'm not truly a Christian. But no Christian can be perfect. The proof is my life, your life. And yet because of the pressure of the wicked, because the pressure of the fools, we try to live a perfect life. Now I'm not saying we should live a lackluster Christianity. The Bible is still very clear that for those who have hope in Christ, those who hope in the coming of Christ, those who hope that one day we will be like Christ because we shall see Him face to face. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, it says that they live a holy life. But it's not a perfect life, nevertheless. And so those are dispositions of the fool. There's one more thing that the verse tells us. The verse tells us, and do not call on the name of the Lord. They do not call on the name of the Lord. Or they do not offer worship to Him. Go to Romans chapter 1. Because these are the kind of people that Paul describes. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. It says, Romans 1, 21, 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, even since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. But what do they do? For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see, the greatest problem of the fools is that they don't even know that they are fools. And sometimes that's the way we act. Proverbs says that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. How many of us live that way? We don't listen to counsel. We don't seek counsel. We always think, day after day, that the way we live is the right way to live. We don't even know that it's wrong. Well, that just describes the fool. The third aspect, or the third thing that we can find in David's assessment of humanity is their fear. The fear of the depraved. Fear of the depraved. Verse 5 is a declaration of the real state of the depraved. They are in great terror. The Hebrew phrase here actually means they fear a fear. They fear a fear. You see, while they show confidence in themselves, they live as if they're invincible. They are actually in constant fear. They are not calm in their belief that there is no God. There is a constant fear that something might go wrong or something is not right. They just can put their finger on it. That's the way they live. You know what phrase they have devised to justify that? They call it the Murphy's Law of life. If anything can go wrong, it will. Because that's the way they live. They always live with a cloud of doubt. Something is going to go wrong. And so, to overcome that, they always tend to become defensive and easy. They're always pursuing success because of the nagging sense of failure chasing them. That's the kind of life that they live. Now, oftentimes to cover the dread and the fear, they would shame the plans of the poor. So we read in verse 6. They would try to to shame the plans means that they would despise or they treat the plans of the believers with derision. They would laugh at it. They will scoff at it. Peter recorded the scoffing of the fools in the end times. They are actually asking the Christians, "So where is this day of his coming? You people are talking about the return of Christ. You are looking forward to the return of Christ." But we can read in 2 Peter chapter 3. They're saying, "So where is the Christ that you're saying is going to return?" So it's one way of scoffing on the poor. Now the poor here, in other translation, is referred to as the afflicted. And in the context of David's Psalms, it's interesting that he would use the word poor, the afflicted, to refer to the people of God being oppressed by their wicked enemies. That is always the context of how Peter uses those words. So there are two indicatives. Now, indicatives are statements of truth. That's what it is, right? They are a statement of truth. There are two indicatives that confirm the fear of the depraved. One, in verse 5b, "For God is with the generation of the righteous." The fool knows that God is with the generation of the righteous. However, the word here, usually when we hear the word generation, we would usually refer to a certain age or duration. That is the common use of the word generation. But here, the word generation, applied to the righteous, seems to refer to a race or a class or a group. When David used that here, a generation of the righteous, he was referring to a group or a race of people. These people are actually called the people of God. These people are being described as possessed, owned by God. You see, in verse 7, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. So, God is the friend of the righteous. God is the friend of a generation of the righteous. And he was their friend, and the wicked could not resist the reality of that evidence, no matter how much they desire to ignore it. It just appears. And that brings them fear. The second indicative is that verse 6b, when it says, "But the Lord is his," or that means the poor, or the afflicted, "is his refuge." Practical atheism attempts to cut off every hope of man and mocks everyone who runs to God for refuge in times of need. But it cannot be denied. Through history, through the writings of the Word, through our own experiences, that God indeed comforts those who come to him in their affliction. And the fool knows this, and this brings terror to him. Well, at this point, I would like to address something that is quite confusing in our text. Now, in verses 1 to 4, we have established earlier that everyone is depraved. There is what we call the universality of depraved humanity. Everyone, no, not one, it says. Not even one. All of humanity is corrupt and no one understands God. All have strayed from the right path. There is none who does good. However, in verses 5 and 6, David talks about the generation of the righteous. How can that be? David mentioned about the generation of the righteous and states that the poor or afflicted runs to God for refuge. Charles Spurgeon actually labeled this generation of the righteous as the company of godly men. How could it be when everyone is depraved? They don't seek God. No one seeks God. And yet here, David is mentioning about a generation of the righteous. Or in our present day term, a company of godly men. Albert Barnes referred to them as a race or a class of righteous people. And if you look at the other Psalms, David has always implied that the afflicted or the poor are the people of God. How can this be? How can all of humanity be indicted as universally depraved, and yet David identifies a race of class or class of righteous generation? Well, the answer lies in verse 7. Although we look at it as David's appeal to God, but there are certain truths that we can find there. But before, let's look at what David has in his appeal. There are three areas that I would like to highlight. An earnest prayer for deliverance is one in verse 7a. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Zion refers here, as it often is, in the is the seat of the dwelling place of God. That is what Zion is. In some other Psalms, it's referred to as the holy hill. You will find that. The next Psalm that we're going to have starts with, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? That is the same place that he's referring to. It is the abode of God on earth. It's the Mount Zion. Another term, the literal Hebrew rendering is, who will give out of Zion salvation to Israel? Now, this is a common expression in Hebrew language expressing the earnest desire or plea, equivalent to our present expression, oh, that. And that is what our English translation actually carries. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Here we can find David making an appeal for the salvation of a people already identified as the people of God. Let's continue explaining that. Second thing that we can find in David is a confident plea for restoration. When the Lord restores the fortune of his people. The New American Standard Bible uses the word phrase, restores the fortune of his captive people. King James, it says, brings back the captivity of his people. The language here denotes that David prayed for the restoration of the people of God from the captivity of a foreign land. That's the whole phrase, that's what it means. But it should not necessarily, however, be assumed that he was talking about captivity by Babylon or Assyria, because those captivities happened way after David. This is before. But the truth actually in the Hebrews' life, as you look at the book of Judges, we're not going to read the whole book, but as you look at the book of Judges, this is often the state of Israel. You know, after they came out of Egypt, and the book of Judges, they had no king, they had no leader, Moses died, was the next one. Joshua died, and they were left without a king. In fact, the book of Judges have that phrase, and they were without a king. Everyone does what is pleasing in his eyes. And every time they depart from the law of God, every time they go astray from what God has intended for them to do, they are actually being held captured by the nations around them. That's the whole idea for Israel. Because of sin, because of their disobedience, God would judge them by holding them captive by other nations. And David here is just recalling that incident among them. So the idea of him pleading for God for their restoration has that idea, restore them from captivity. The third thing that we can find here in David's plea is a joyful hope for celebration, verse 7c, a joyful hope for celebration. The idea seems to be that such restoration would bring joy and gladness to the people of God. It also expresses the idea that such restoration is certain and that it may occur soon. Now, one thing is obvious in David's appeal. And what is that? It is a presumption of the existence of God's people. Sounds conflicting to me, because in the first, he just made the indictment by the Spirit of God that no one seeks after God. And yet here, he made a presumption in all his appeals. He made a presumption that there exists a generation of the righteous. He called them his people. Oh Lord, God, the Lord owns them. He named them Israel or Jacob, which is at that point of time, it has already accepted historically that Israel was a chosen people. Jacob, descendant of Abraham and Isaac. Out of him came the descendants or the families that composed Israel. In fact, Israel and Jacob are the same, one and the same person. But out of the descendants of Jacob came the Israelites, the Jews, the Hebrews, as we call them today. And they are considered as a chosen generation, a chosen people, a chosen nation. How could this be? Well, in the New Testament, we can see that this generation of the righteous is referred to as the elect. It is referred to as the chosen. And it is not limited to Israel or the Jews. It has expanded to include the Gentiles. You see, if you look closely, the earnest prayer of David in Psalm 14, verse 7 has already been answered in our time today as we look back. So consider this. The people, according to Isaiah, people were separated from God because of what? Sin. All right? It's very clear. Isaiah 59, verse 2. He said, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Paul said to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. You may want to go there or you may want to listen. But he said this, but you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul reiterated in Romans 3 the universality of this condition of all men when he indicted both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, to be under sin. Quoting from Psalm 14, he wrote in Romans 3, 9 to 12, addressing everyone in his audience, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. So if this is the case, how then? How then can David assume a generation of the righteous? Well, Paul actually explained it to us in Ephesians, as he continues. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. This is what Paul said, but God, there you go, the ending of verse 3, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So this generation of the righteous, we see from Scripture, is resolved in Christ. But again, another question will come up. If this generation of the righteous is resolved in Christ, how then can David presume its existence hundreds of years before Christ? Well, again, Paul sheds light into this mystery when he wrote in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Continuing in verse 7 to 10, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the richness of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which is set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So there's our answer. God has chosen a people for himself even before the foundation of the world, to be holy, blameless, the righteous generation, the righteous class of people, the righteous group of godly men, the righteous, not AIDS, but it's the righteous race. They have been predestined for the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glory. And this plan of God is revealed and accomplished at the right time. It is the plan for the fullness of time. So there you are. David prayed that. David assumed that, because by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David knew that God had set aside for himself through Christ. And you will ask me today, what about the Old Testament? Christ wasn't even there. Well, this is the thing. The Old Testament saints, they were looking forward to the promise of a Messiah. We, the New Testament saints, were looking back. The Messiah has been revealed. That is what's going on. But the fullness of time happened for each and every one of us, but the plan of God is before the foundation of the world. That is why, at the time of David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he can presume. And in his meditations, he has that. He has in his words that he recorded for us to read and learn and use for worship. There is such thing as a generation of the righteous. Now, let's go back to the statement at the beginning of our message, where we asked the question, how could a worship song that doesn't contain any praise to be used for worship? Well, we see clearly from a psalm and other related psalms that every song is written by David. Written by David have praise in them, and yet they are inspired by the Holy Spirit to be worship songs for public. It is our natural tendency when we worship God is to worship and praise because of the benefit that we have received, isn't it? It's easy to say thank you when you receive something. It's logical, it's normal. It's commendable, actually. We teach our children to be grateful, to say thanks. If you don't teach your children to say thank you, they'll never learn. Because of the depraved heart, they will actually learn to complain all the time. Because that is the direction. We worship God for who He is and what He does, or what He has done to us, and this is not wrong at all. It is what the Bible actually encourages us to do. It is what worship songs encourages us to do. When people compose songs, they always have that in mind. Proclaim who God is and what God has done. Many, many times in Scripture, we are reminded of this truth, which helps us tremendously in worshiping God. It is true. So how could songs composed by David, without any praise in it, be used for public worship? Well, the answer lies in the message of the psalm. This psalm that we are looking now. Because this particular psalm calls for a right understanding of the God we worship and the man who worships. That is what's being called here. You have to have a right understanding of the God that you want to worship and who you are who wants to worship God. And David is just reminding us here so that the next thing we need to do is to worship with it. Right attitude. Because number one, we need to realize that man is universally depraved. He cannot and will not worship God when left to his own volition. Secondly, is the ability to worship God is enabled by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. Only by grace can we enter. That's what we sang earlier. Secondly, true worship requires the right attitude of the worshiper. See, many believers today come to public or corporate worship with the wrong attitude. Let me just explain this. Jesus himself made this point in Luke 18, 9-14. Paul rebuked the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, 17-22, and James made sure that he would highlight these things when wrong attitudes when we are gathering together as a church. Now, I'm going to read only Luke 18, 9-14 because of time constraints. So we read in Luke 18, Jesus say, giving this story, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you. Oh, very grateful, isn't it? God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, merciful to me, a sinner. You see the distinction of the attitude there? What did God say towards this? What did Jesus say with this too extreme attitude for worship? He said that tax collector left justified. One more, probably more on a contemporary setting, J.V. Fesco. He wrote an article in Credo magazine titled, Listen, Don't Critique. And he said this, and I quote, One of the biggest problems in Reformed churches, I believe, is that people come to church to critique the sermon rather than listen to it. How so? Well, in Reformed churches, there are always a number of theological commandos. People who love to study the Bible, read serious theological works, and encourage and spur others on to improve their knowledge. Now, these are all good things. However, knowledge apart from humility and love is a dangerous thing, as Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 8:1. What begins as a thirst and hunger to know God becomes a case of pride, and the person no longer comes to eat the meal prepared by the chef, but instead comes as a food critic. And he goes on to say, next slide please, some people will sit down and listen to the preaching of the word, but find problem with the way a text is preached, the illustrations used, the inflection of the preacher's voice, or the application that the pastor presses. And this is mostly the attitude of churchgoer who has so much knowledge in the world. Now, he didn't say, and I would agree with him, that we should not give comments or feedback to the preaching of the word, especially when there is an obvious deficiency or error in the preaching. But this should come after we have allowed God to convict our hearts with his word, which is the purpose why we came in the first place. In this church, we are encouraged to be watchful of the accuracy of the handling of the word of God. But although we are encouraged that, we should realize that we have come to listen to the word so that it would critique us, not that we could critique the preaching of it. True, isn't it? Another situation I have observed in a more contemporary setting is that I often hear people say, oh, I am myself... Actually, what I'm about to say is, I myself am guilty of this attitude. People would say, I'm not going to come to worship today because I am struggling with my sin. I feel unworthy. I have troubles in me, so I'm not coming to worship with the people of God. Now, why is that? We wait until we are good before coming to worship God. Maybe we think that we can clean ourselves with all this filthiness and come to the Lord ready to worship on our own cleansing power. The truth of the matter is, we will never be worthy on our own. It is God who makes us worthy. It is God who calls us to himself. It is God who cleanses us with the blood of Jesus from all the unrighteousness that we have. And that is why he has this provision in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that can only happen when we come to God and not wait until we're okay, we're clean, I've done a perfect life this week, I'm worthy to worship, I'm going to church on Sunday. God is waiting for us. When do we confess? When we have atoned for our own sins, ourselves, and feel better? No, God desires we come to him when we are at our worst, so he can cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So let me encourage you, if you feel low and down and everything on a Sunday morning, come. God desires that we come to him at our worst. I know, there's a verse in the New Testament which Jesus exhorts about leaving the gift on the altar when we remember someone has something against us. That's Matthew chapter 5. I understand that, but remember this. Take note that this was addressed to people who come and worship him hypocritically. People who assume that they have done nothing wrong. I'm all right. I'm clean before God. I come and worship you. And Jesus warned them of this. This is not a warning to people who have a contrite heart like David. David, who was so stressed, so depressed with his sin. And he came to God in that condition, repenting of his sin. And finally, we see that Psalm 14 and any other psalms intended for worship that do not contain praise are meant to remind us of our unworthiness before God and bring us back to the reality that apart from Jesus, we are nothing. That's why we can use this psalm for worship, because it reminds us we are nothing apart from Christ. So we approach the throne of grace with reverence and fear because Jesus, by his grace, has enabled us to come with boldness. We serve humbly according to the spiritual gift bestowed upon us by the indwelling Spirit, not by our own talents and abilities. We love fervently the brethren in worship because the love of Christ overflows from our heart. We listen humbly and attentively to the word preached like a meek sheep grazing in the pastures of the Good Shepherd, delighting in the nourishment it provides as it penetrates our heart, our mind, and our soul. This ought to be our attitude in coming to God for worship. And this psalm and other psalms reminds us of that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the convicting thought or insight of your word. Truly your word, Heavenly Father God, is like a two-edged sword piercing the innermost part of our being. I pray that the Holy Spirit, Lord, will use your word today just to remind us that apart from Jesus, we are nothing. But as well as the Holy Spirit told, we're just give us that hope or give us that joy in knowing that Jesus has paid for the penalty of our sin. That while we were separated from you because of those sins, O Lord God, he has come to pay for the penalty of those sins that we may be reconciled to you. We who were your enemies become your friends through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we praise you for that. We thank you for that, Heavenly Father. But nevertheless, Lord, I pray that we will never forget who we are before Christ, that we may truly appreciate what Christ has done for us. And for this, we give you praise and we give you thanks in his name, in his mighty name, in the name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen.